Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Thank you, Colby. Your Bible's open at Ephesians 5. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along. The middle of February not only brings us Valentine's Day every year, and I hope it was a special day for you if you have a sweetheart, but it also celebrates the birthday of two of our greatest presidents. Our 16th president, Abraham Lincoln, was born February 12, 1809, and thus would have been 204 this month. Our first president, George Washington, was born February 22, 1732, therefore would have turned 281 this past Friday. Just think, if those men had lived before the flood, they would still be alive and well at their ages, relatively young men. Noah didn't start fathering children until he was 500. But those two presidents whose faces appear on our currency and are carved on Mount Rushmore, whose memorials hold prominent places in our nation's capital, whose names are given to states and cities. What was it about those men that caused them to stand head and shoulders above most other leaders in the history of our nation? Certainly part of it had to do with the times in which they lived. Washington played a pivotal role in our country's struggle for independence and her very founding as a nation. He was a heroic general who led the colonial army to victory over the greatest army on the earth at that time. He willingly relinquished the power he had won at the end of the war and then reluctantly served two terms as our first president. Indeed, many historians correctly observe that the United States of America would not exist as the nation we are today were it not for the father of our country, George Washington. Lincoln served at the time of perhaps the greatest crisis of our nation, succeeded in preserving the Union through the bloody Civil War. He literally gave his life for that struggle, being assassinated within days of the end of the war. And by the way, if you haven't seen the recent excellent film Lincoln, starring Daniel Day-Lewis and Sally Fields, I highly recommend it. But it was more than the times in which they lived. Thousands of other men and women lived during those times, some of them in high places of leadership. But only a very few, like Thomas Jefferson and Robert E. Lee, are mentioned even in the same conversation with Washington and Lincoln. Certainly, their remarkable courage in the face of danger and sterling qualities of leadership caused him to stand out. In fact, just after Lincoln breathed his last, his former enemy and current Secretary of War, Edwin Stanton, wept aloud and declared, "Now he belongs to the ages. There lies the greatest leader of men the world has ever seen." And no doubt in my mind, their faith, especially Washington's, played a huge role in their greatness. The faith of Washington was prominent in his words and actions and in the record of his prayer journal. Lincoln's saving faith in Christ came very late in life, only about a year and a half before he died. But long before that, he held a biblical worldview and espoused many of the virtues that spring from biblical Christianity. You see, our faith in Christ and total dependence upon him enable us to do things that we could never do in our own strength. And that fact is at the heart of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As we've learned, the Holy Spirit is God's divine agent sent to earth to empower God's people and to accomplish his purposes during this age. In recent weeks, we've focused upon some of the vital ministries of the Holy Spirit. We've considered the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, the earnest or pledge of the Spirit, the witness of the Spirit. And today we take on the all-important subject of the fullness of the Spirit. And we're going to consider what the Bible says about the fullness of the Spirit this morning. And then in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll try to answer the question, well, how do we experience it? In other words, how can we be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, let's establish the biblical fact first that the fullness of the Spirit is a real part of the Christian life, not something we've made up or some theologian thought up. It's not some exceptional condition reserved for only a very select few in church history. It's not an experience that was only available for the saints who lived in the first century of the Christian era. No, the Bible makes it clear that it should be a normal characteristic of every dedicated believer. Billy Graham writes, "All Christians are committed to be filled with the Spirit. Anything short of a Spirit-filled life is less than God's plan for each believer." Now, several passages seem to indicate this. For example, as we saw in the video last week and our discussion on Wednesday night, in Acts 3, the first deacons were to be men, quote, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now, the very fact that being full of the Spirit was a qualification for that position indicated that not every man who professed to be a believer was Spirit-filled. But it was a condition available to every believer and certainly expected of all believers. In Acts 11, we are introduced to Barnabas by being told that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now, he's not set forth as some kind of super saint, but rather was exhibiting a condition that was expected of all believers. Likewise, we're told in Acts 13 that the new believers in Pisidian Antioch were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. As one writer stated it, these verses appear to denote Christian normality, or at any rate, what God intends Christian normality to be. But then there are a few passages in which the fullness of the Spirit appears to be for an endowment for a particular ministry or office. Thus, we're told from the lips of the angel Gabriel in Luke 1:15, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. This filling, which began while he was still an unborn baby in Elizabeth's womb, and thus years before he could exercise personal saving faith, seems to be in preparation for his prophetic ministry. So too, we learn in Acts 9 that Saul of Tarsus was filled with the Holy Spirit when Ananias spoke to him. It's true that Saul had already been confronted by Christ on the Damascus Road and was now a believer, but this filling seems to allude to his special appointment as an apostle. But there's a third category of Spirit fullness in the New Testament, and that is that there are numerous occasions where it's given to equip people for an immediate task. In Luke 1, we learn that Zechariah and Elizabeth were filled to declare a prophecy. Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit to utter a prophecy to Mary about her role and that of the baby in her womb, the Lord Jesus. Zechariah was filled some months later with the Spirit to utter prophecies about the ministries of his son John and the Messiah that John would introduce. And if we track our way through the book of Acts, we find that Peter, the Jerusalem saint, Stephen, and Paul were filled with the Holy Spirit to fulfill the task that was before them. It's interesting that in Luke's fourfold reference to the Holy Spirit in chapters 3 to 4 of his gospel, in connection with the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he seems to indicate that the Spirit's fullness in Jesus' life filled all of these categories. We're told, for example, in Luke 4:1 that Jesus returned from the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit, and we assume that that was his normal state. I mean, he was filled with the Spirit at the beginning. There was never any sin that would grieve the Spirit, so we take it that the Lord Jesus was filled with the Spirit throughout his earthly ministry. At the same time, the statement immediately following his baptism in Luke 3:22, that the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, seems to be to anoint and equip him for his ministry as Messiah. And then the story of the temptation begins and ends with reference to the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Spirit, and then he went forth in the power of the Spirit. It seems that the Lord Jesus was especially strengthened by the Spirit for that emergency situation, 40 days, not eating, being tempted by the Spirit, by the devil. The fullness of the Spirit is a real part of the Christian life. That's what we're saying. And it's clearly intended to be the normal condition of all Christians. And yet, as we look out over the landscape of the church in America today, and in my experience as a believer for more than 45 years, what Watchman Nee called the normal Christian life is anything but normal in the Church of Christ today. When the Spirit-filled life, it appears to be the norm in the first century church in the book of Acts, but it appears to be the exception in the church in the 21st century, at least in the Western world. I think we have so long grieved and quenched the Spirit of God. We've said in our culture, we don't want you anywhere. We don't want you in our schoolroom. We don't want you in our bedroom. We don't want you in our state house. Just leave us alone until we have another 9/11 and then we'll call out to you. Well, the Lord doesn't, he's the Lord. He doesn't work that way. And it seems that we have so grieved his spirit that we don't see the moving of his spirit in our cultures as we do in other parts of the world. Ruth Paxson was a gifted Bible teacher of an earlier generation, friend of Billy and Ruth Graham. She spoke on this theme many times. She said, "The lives of many professing Christians reflect the practices and standards of this present world. They're missing so much of what God wants them to have in this life. Consciously or unconsciously, they are more interested in imitating the world system dominated by Satan than in imitating Christ. They do not really want to share the reproach of Christ. Their gifts are often unused and spiritual fruit is absent from their lives. Nor do they have any great concern to evangelize the spiritually needy in their own community. Their zeal to walk in obedience to the commandments of Christ grows weak. Their devotional life is uneven. If not totally neglected, they anticipate reading the newspaper more than reading the Word of God. If they do pray, it's a cheerless duty and a tedious task rather than a joy. As with Lot in Sodom, sin for them has lost some of its sinfulness. Their sensitivity to sin has been numbed and the edge of conscience blurred. Known sins remain unconfessed." Let me ask you, be honest, do you see yourself anywhere in that description? Don't you long for the power and the victory that God offers in the life of Spirit-filled Christians? At a time when our society has lost its way and is intent on slouching toward Gomorrah, as Robert Bork put it, the world desperately needs to see the alternative that God offers in the lives of Christians who are filled with the Spirit of God. Billy Graham wrote more than 35 years ago, "Christians have more equipment and technology for evangelizing the world than ever before, and they're better trained personnel. But one of the great tragedies of the present hour is this. Christians so often lack the fullness of the Spirit with its true dependence on God's power for their ministry." My friends, the Spirit-filled life is available to all Christians today, not just some super saints, not just those people you read about in church history. Every believer here today. And we can also say categorically from Scripture that the fullness of the Spirit is not only available, it is commanded of all believers. The pivotal passage in Ephesians 5 that Colby read for us is where this truth is crystal clear. One highly respected Christian leader put it this way, "I think it proper to say that anyone who is not Spirit-filled is a defective Christian." Paul's command to the Ephesian Christians, "Be filled with the Spirit," is binding on all of us Christians anywhere in every age. There are no exceptions. We must conclude that since we are ordered to be filled with the Spirit, we are sinning if we're not filled. And our failure to be filled with the Spirit constitutes one of the greatest sins against the Holy Spirit. Strong words, but entirely proper and entirely true. Note with me, if your Bible is open, that Ephesians 5, verses 17 and 18, we're told not to be foolish and not to get drunk with wine. There seems to be a clear connection between the negative and the positive commands in verse 17 and the negative and positive commands in verse 18. The negative commands, do not be foolish, verse 17, do not get drunk with wine, verse 18. The positive commands, understand what the Lord's will is, verse 17, be filled with the Spirit, verse 18. Notice that the fullness of the Spirit here is compared to intoxication with wine. We talked about this Wednesday evening. When a person is filled with alcohol, he's controlled or dominated by alcohol. Its presence and power have overridden his normal abilities and actions, so we say that he's under the influence if he's drunk. When we're filled with the Spirit, we're controlled or dominated by the Spirit's presence and power. We're under the influence of the Spirit. Instead of doing things only with our strength and ability, the Spirit of God empowers us. Instead of doing only what we want to do, we're guided by the Spirit. So on the one hand, there's a comparison, but on the other hand, there's a contrast. The Spirit is contrast with intoxication. Paul presents drunkenness in a negative light, as well he should. He says it leads to debauchery or to dissipation, New King James. A person under the influence of alcohol loses a measure of self-control. His thinking is impaired. He loses his sense of balance. His reflexes are slowed. His speech becomes slurred. His vision is blurred. That's why it's so dangerous to drink and drive and why so many are killed on our nation's highways each year because of alcohol. Comedian Foster Brooks made a living depicting a drunk in his comedy routines, and they were hilarious. But while it may be funny on stage, it's nothing to laugh about in real life. And thus the contrast in this passage, alcohol causes a loss of self-control, but the Holy Spirit does not. Now it's true that on the day of Pentecost, when the 120 were speaking in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance, the reaction of some in the crowd was to mock and say, "Hey, they're filled with new wine," Acts 2:13. But those who said this were evidently a minority who supposed the disciples were drunk because they couldn't understand the languages they were speaking in. The reaction of the majority was astonishment that these Galilean believers were speaking intelligently in 19 or so languages of people groups surrounding the Mediterranean Sea, and they could understand them. How did that guy learn to speak that language? So it would be a great mistake to suppose that those first Spirit-filled believers were in a kind of drunken stupor, or that such a state is intended to be the normal pattern for all future experiences of being filled with the Spirit. In fact, quite the opposite is the case. Drunkenness is to be avoided because it causes a loss of self-control. In contrast, the fullness of the Spirit causes no loss of self-control. You know, as a matter of fact, in Galatians 5, we're told that a part of the fruit of the Spirit, and in fact, the last one on the list, is self-control. When I ask on Wednesday night if to be Spirit-filled means a loss of self-control, the first reaction of the majority of people there was, "Yes, it does." And I think that's because too many of us have a negative perception of the fullness of the Spirit that we've absorbed from some of the wild excesses of some who claim to be acting under the influence of the Spirit. I'll be honest with you. As we've gone a little deeper into this series, I've sensed a resistance from some of you about this whole matter being filled with the Spirit. As I've shown you that what the Bible says about our need to depend fully upon the Holy Spirit, as you've read and listened to Jim Cimbala tell us that we don't need more programs or better technology to stem the avalanche of immorality and wickedness that's engulfing our society and destroying our homes. We need to cry out to God for Him to pour out fresh power from the Holy Spirit. As you've watched the videos and you've seen the worshipers in the Brooklyn Tabernacle with their hands raised and their eyes closed, some of you are wondering, is Dale trying to make us charismatic? Some of you are worried, if I fully yield to the Spirit, I might all of a sudden uncontrollably jump up and raise my hand and start shouting, and I'll run across the platform, jump over the piano and around the room, and I won't be able to help myself. Now, I'll be honest, I've seen something close to that, but I don't blame it on the Holy Spirit. I can assure you that is not the case. There is no biblical evidence, hear me on this, there is no biblical evidence that being Spirit-filled means that you laugh uncontrollably or spin like a top or jump over pews or drool at the mouth. Let's get it clear in our minds that the fullness of the Spirit means that we are under the control and domination of the Spirit's presence and power, and He does all things decently and in order. We don't lose self-control. We give control to the Spirit of God, and He guides and directs us. Now, some people are more emotional, and they may express that more openly. But you don't have to be in a church and filled with the Spirit to do that. You ever watched a basketball game or a football game? The guy's running down. He's going to score in any minute. What is that? What is everybody? All the home team. What do the people do? Woo! Does that have anything to do with being filled with the Spirit? I don't think so. It has something to do with cheering for your team. As I said, if someone wants to raise their hands, that's entirely biblical. In fact, you read through the read through the Psalms. Does that mean I have to? No. Because people react in different ways. Some people they're just overcome and they just cry. Some people they don't do anything except they're just so full inside and joyful. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. People react different ways, but these bizarre excesses that often are attributed to the work of the Spirit cause a big part of the body of Christ to sort of look askant at that. And I'm afraid in doing that too often, we grieve the Spirit and shut out what he wants to do in our lives. We have to be careful. Note with me in verse 18 that while we're told not to get drunk, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. The verb here to be filled, there's something we need to understand about Greek verbs. In the Greek language, it's very precise, and every verb has a mood, a number, a voice, and a tense, so that we can tell exactly what the writer is saying. There are four facts to note about this verb. I have it there on your sheet. First, it's in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. John Stott put it this way: be filled is not a tentative suggestion, a mild recommendation, a polite piece of advice. It is a command which comes to us from Christ with all the authority of one of his chosen apostles. We have no more liberty to escape this duty than we have the ethical duties which surround the text. For example, to speak the truth or to do honest work, to be kind and forgiving to one another, or to live lives of purity and love. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is not optional for the Christian. It's obligatory. Second, the verb is in the plural form, which means it's for the whole Christian community. Both the imperatives in verse 18, the prohibition and the command, are written to the whole Christian community. They apply to all of us. We are none of us to get drunk, and we are all of us to be filled with the Spirit. That means that the Holy Spirit is emphatically not for a privileged few, but the duty of us all. Third, the verb is in the passive voice, be filled. That is, let the Holy Spirit fill you. He fills us. We don't fill ourselves. But it's important to note that we enjoy his fullness as we yield ourselves to him. So we're not entirely passive. It doesn't mean that, okay, if the Spirit wants to fill me one of these days, he would knock me in the head and fill me, and there's nothing I can do about it. That's not what he says. How does a person get drunk? Does a bottle of alcohol knock him on the head and it just pours itself down? No, he has to drink it, right? But then it has an effect upon him if he drinks too much of it. In the same way, we are filled with the Spirit as we yield to him, and as we're going to see in 2 weeks, we're filled by drinking, but something else. Fourth, the verb is in the present tense, means that we keep on doing it. In the Greek language, if the imperative is in the present tense, the action is continuous. It literally reads, be being filled with the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. In other words, it's not a one-time dramatic or decisive experience that settles the issue for all time. It's a continuous appropriation as you appropriate the Spirit on a daily basis. Dr. Merle Tenney, a great New Testament scholar, is now in heaven, compared this to the situation of an old-fashioned farmhouse kitchen. In one corner was a sink. Above it was a pipe that came from the spring outside, and it brought water in continuously. The water, by running constantly, kept the sink filled to the brim, and they had a little opening there so that it would run out so that it wouldn't run over. In the same way, we're not to let ourselves be emptied of the Spirit so he has to fill us over and over. Rather, we're to be constantly appropriating the power that the Spirit is supplying. Billy Graham's home in the mountains is supplied by a reservoir fed by 2 mountain springs. He says those 2 springs on the mountain above the house, according to the people that lived there before he did, they never fluctuate. Rainy season or dry, they remain the same. He draws on the water as he needs it, and the springs continually flow to the reservoir and keep it filled to overflowing. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us, if we allow him. It's what it means to keep on being filled with the Spirit. We're commanded to be filled. If we aren't, it's our fault. It's not God's fault. He makes his Spirit available without measure, a gift to us. Supply never runs out, but we have to appropriate it. And finally, we need to understand that the fullness of the Spirit is given for a purpose. God has given us his Spirit, not for us to do what we want to, but note that fullness is intended for our use, not our abuse. There's a classic example of the abuse of the Spirit's power in the New Testament. In Acts 8, remember the persecution in Jerusalem had scattered the believers to other cities. And Philip goes north to Samaria and begins to tell people about Jesus. His preaching is accompanied by the Spirit's power as he works miracles and casts out demons. People are healed, and many people come to Christ. Well, there was a well-known magician in that city. His name was Simon. He had a big following because he amazed people. He was the David Copperfield of ancient Samaria. But as more and more people were coming to Christ, less and less people were going to see him. Well, then he came to check it out, and lo and behold, he made a profession of faith and was baptized, and he started following Philip around and was astonished at the miracles. Well, news of the revival reached Jerusalem, and so they sent two of the apostles, Peter and John, to go up there and check it out. And when they arrive, they pray for the new believers and lay hands on them, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. We talked about this during this transition time. In order to make sure that there wasn't going to be a Jewish church in Jerusalem and a Samaritan church in Samaria and a Gentile church somewhere else, that it was all the church of Jesus Christ, at this time God delayed the giving of his Spirit to these different people groups until the apostles came and laid hands on them. So that's what happened here. Well, when Simon saw that, he offered money to buy that power. He said, man, that would really enhance my magic show. And Peter gave him the what for on that one. He said, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. And I'm afraid that today many promote bizarre experiences and spiritual excesses that they wrongly attribute to the work of the Holy Spirit, thus hindering his true work. Jim Cimbala, in his book Fresh Power, speaks out against these abuses that occur in churches that he calls insane asylums. He writes, we have some horrendous abuses going on in the name of the Spirit of God. Many in the so-called charismatic movement have done bizarre things that are not only outside New Testament teaching, but actually contradict it. When people bark like dogs, laugh like hyenas, roar like lions, and chirp like birds in the Spirit, someone needs to lift a voice and say, where is that found in the Bible? And how does it edify a congregation? You see, God makes the unlimited power of his Spirit available to us to glorify himself and accomplish his purposes, not for our own personal advantage and advancement. Well, then what are the purposes in his giving his Spirit? I'm glad you asked, and I've listed them for you. And we're going to go through them very quickly here. Note with me that the fullness of the Spirit impacts our relationships with God and others. That's right in this passage, Ephesians 5. There are four participles that flow from the verb be filled. And they describe the effects that the fullness of the Spirit has upon us. We could rightly say that these are clear evidences for ourselves and others to see that whether we're really filled with the Spirit. Notice that there are no wild excesses listed here, no bizarre behavior, no loss of self-control. Rather, what we have are very positive influences upon ourselves and our relationship with God and other people. Note first that when we're Spirit-filled, we are speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. First evidence that we are Spirit-filled is that we speak to each other. And that shouldn't be surprising, because the first fruit of the Spirit is love. John Stott says, however deep and intimate our communion with God may seem, we cannot claim the fullness of the Spirit if we're not on speaking terms with any of our fellows. The first sign of fullness is fellowship. And we don't just talk about the weather or who won the ball game or the Academy Awards or any other type of worldly chit-chat that non-believers would talk about. We speak in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, that doesn't mean the Spirit-filled people going around singing to each other all the time. How are you? You know, that's not what it means. It means that true fellowship is expressed in common worship. We're encouraging one another by our actions, by our conversation, to worship the Lord. Second, when we're Spirit-filled, we're singing, making music in our heart to the Lord. Holy Spirit loves to glorify the Lord Jesus, manifesting him to his people in such a way that they love to sing his praises. Now, if you're not much of a singer, you might take comfort in the phrase, in your heart, which seems that suggests that your jubilation is entirely inward. J.B. Phillips puts it, for the ears of the Lord. But to be honest, the phrase could be translated with all your heart. So the heart might indicate not so much the place as the manner in which we sing, not so much silent worship as heartfelt worship. Either way, when you're filled with the Spirit, you have a song in your heart that you want to sing to the Lord. You're going down the road, you're working, whatever, you just want to sing to him. Third, when we're Spirit-filled, we're always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us give thanks sometimes for some things. That's just natural. Spirit-filled believers give thanks always for all things. There's no time at which and no circumstances for which they do not give thanks. They give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ because they are one with Christ. They give thanks to God the Father because the Holy Spirit witnesses with their spirit that they are God's children and that their Father is holy, good, and wise. One scholar noted, grumbling, one of Israel's besetting sins, is serious because it is a symptom of unbelief. Whenever we start moaning and groaning, it is proof positive that we are not filled with the Spirit. Whenever the Holy Spirit fills believers, they thank their Heavenly Father at all times for all things. Now, I don't know if that is as convicting to you as it is to me, but let's just pause and let it sink in for a moment. Spirit-filled believers are grateful people. When we're complaining and when we're ungrateful, it's proof positive that at least at that time we are operating in the flesh and not in the Spirit. Fourth, when we are Spirit-filled, we are submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Did you notice that the second and third marks of the Spirit's fullness are both Godward? We're singing to the Lord and we're giving thanks to the Father. The Holy Spirit puts us in a right and praising relationship with the Father and with the Son. The first and fourth marks, however, concern our relationships with each other. We're speaking to one another and we're now submitting to one another. Now, in the next few verses, this is a classic passage on the family. Paul's going to show how submission works out in the home. Romans 13, Paul shows how it works out in the government. He says that submission is the particular duty of a wife to her husband, of children to their parents, of servants to their masters. But he begins by reminding us that submission is the general duty of all Christians to each other, which includes husbands and parents and masters. In fact, humble submission is such an important part of the Christian life and behavior that the verb occurs 32 times in the New Testament. Not selfish assertion, which is the hallmark of our self-centered society, but self-submission is the hallmark of the Spirit-filled life. So the wholesome results of the fullness of the Spirit are laid bare in this very, very important passage. And did you know that the two chief spheres in which this fullness is manifest are worship toward God and fellowship with one another? If we're filled with the Spirit, we'll be praising Christ and thanking our Father, and we'll be speaking and submitting to our fellow Christians. In other words, the Spirit puts us in a right relationship with both God and people. And note that it is in these spiritual qualities, not some bizarre supernatural phenomena, that we should look for primary evidence that someone is filled with the Spirit. Now, the two other areas, and I just have these listed for you, and let me just read them as we go down through here. Notice this is how these is fleshed out. The fullness empowers us to live a holy life that glorifies God. That's what we would expect because Jesus told us in John 16:14 that the Holy Spirit came to glorify him. He will glorify me, Jesus said, speaking of the Spirit, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And of course, we're taught in Scripture that 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever we do, eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus taught us that we're to let our light so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. But the problem is we can't do any of that in our own strength. We've been reminding ourselves in this series that we must have the power of the Spirit to live such a life. Paul in Romans 7 says, I want to do the right thing, but I wind up doing the wrong thing. We need the Holy Spirit's power to live a holy life that glorifies God, and he is eager to provide that power. Along the same line, we see again and again in the Bible that we need his power to serve God, and he equips us for that. If you'll read the first 20 chapters of the book of Acts and mark every mention of the Holy Spirit, I think you'll be surprised at how often his presence is noted. We read many of those references on this past Wednesday night, and so I've just listed them in your notes. These are the occurrences where someone is said to be filled with the Spirit. The 120 were filled to speak the gospel in other languages, Acts 2. Peter was filled to declare Christ boldly to the Jewish leaders, Acts 4. The Jerusalem saints were filled to speak the word of God boldly, Acts 4:31. The seven deacons were filled to distribute food to the needy, Acts 6. Stephen was filled to work miracles, boldly preach Christ in the synagogue, and to suffer as the first martyr. Barnabas was filled to teach and encourage the saints in Antioch, Acts 11. Paul was filled to denounce a sorcerer for opposing the gospel, Acts 13. The disciples in Pisidian Antioch were filled to experience joy in the midst of persecution, Acts 13:52, and the 12 believers in Ephesus were filled to speak, in this case, to speak in tongues and prophesy. Those were the ones that had only heard about the baptism of John prior to that. The point is that when we're walking in the Spirit and appropriating His fullness, there will be special challenges, special occasions where you need a fresh filling of the Spirit of God. And that's what's happening in these verses. And we cry out to Him for His enablement. Next time we'll deal with the practical question, well, how can I be filled with the Spirit? But for now, speaking of challenges, let me leave you with two. God designed us to be complete and function efficiently only when we are filled with Himself. So let's cooperate with that purpose. Major Ian Thomas used to say, gas in the car, oil in the lamp, God in the human. And none of them work right without it. We don't function properly without His filling our life. We waste too much of our Christian life trying to do things in our own energy. Let's not waste another day. My prayer for this whole series is we'll stop doing that, that we'll realize how desperately we need the power of the Spirit for everything we do, and we'll open our lives to Him. And every day, say, Spirit of God, here I am. Search my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me that I might repent and forsake it. I don't want to grieve You. I don't want to quench You. I don't want to do anything that would keep You from filling me and controlling me and producing Your fruit in me. Because you see, God provides the transforming power of His Spirit to enable us to do what we could never do in our own strength. So let's avail ourselves of that priceless provision. What a gift. What a gift. If I ask you to raise your hand, and I won't. If I ask you, if you knew that you were filled with the Spirit right now, or if you could say, I can point to a time this past week where I knew I was. If I asked that in almost any congregation in America, if people were really honest, I would say the majority of people there would say, well, you know, I have no idea. I don't know that I've ever been. I don't know how to determine it. Well, we've looked at four marks that will be true in your life in Ephesians 5. These things will be true when you're filled with the Spirit. So the practical question is, how? What am I need to do? And that's what we're going to talk about next time. There's no verse in the Bible that says, okay, here's how you are filled with the Spirit, 1, 2, 3, 4. But the principles are laid there in God's Word that give us information about what we need to do to allow the Spirit to fill us. And we desperately need that. Do you know Him? Do you know the Lord? The job of the Spirit of God in this age primarily is to point people to Christ. And if you've never trusted Him, right now where you are, you can say yes to Him and give your heart to Him. Have your sins forgiven, your name written in the book of life, and a home reserved for you in heaven. Why in the world would anybody turn that down? But maybe you've been turning it down every day of your life. Let this be a new day. Give your heart to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is going to come and lead us in a closing song. If you've never trusted Christ, let this be the day, right where you are. You can come up here at the front. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer when we're done. If I can help you in any way to point you to the Savior, that's what I want to do. Maybe you know that there's things in your life that are keeping you from being filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God maybe has put His finger on that today. Why don't you talk to the Lord? This altar is always open. You need to come and pray or kneel right where you are or the front pew or stand where you are. Cry out to Him. Father, we wait upon You. We thank You that You've done everything that's necessary. You've provided salvation through Your Son. You've sent Your Spirit to fill us. You've given us Your Word to guide us. But it seems that so often, so many of us live so far below the plane where we could live. We live in defeat, frustration, we get burned out, we get overwhelmed, overcome, because we're trying to do it in our own strength. And we've not learned to open our lives to Your Spirit and rely upon His power. Change that, Lord. Change that for every believer here today. Do what You need to do to make us what You want us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name.